The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
I want you to recognize the unique glory of what's before you when you're seeing Jesus praying. We are in the second part of this high priestly prayer of Jesus that runs roughly from verse 6 through 19. We're on the second part of that, in which Jesus is praying for His disciples. And it's very important. In the Gospel of John, I've discovered there's a rule that it's a temptation that sometimes you need to go ahead and chase, and sometimes you need to show some discipline. But in the Gospel of John, there's a rule where you really have to go, you have to go broad and you have to go back a lot. And what I mean is, to understand a given passage or verse of Scripture, you really have to go out from that passage broadly in the Gospel of John. And you also have to go back to the Old Testament a lot. So he alludes to the Old Testament pictures so often. And so that's always something you have to battle with as a preacher, how much to do that. But you don't want to point forward so much so that you spoil the surprise in a couple of weeks, or the glory of something that's going to be revealed later in a fuller sense with greater understanding. But Jesus is praying for His disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then in verse 20, He says this, "I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in Me through their word." And that's you and I. That's every believer who will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that means is what Jesus is praying for in verses 6 through 19, as He prays for His own disciples, He is also praying for us. That's also about us. There's a unique glory in hearing the Lord Jesus pray for you. He has spent the upper room discourse in chapters, roughly in chapters 14, 15, and 16, talking about the Father a lot, making promises that He knows the Father will keep. And after a three-year-long ministry with these men, in which His whole ministry could be summed up in making the Father known to them and revealing the Father, how you can know the Father, then Jesus here in the high priestly prayer prays, and He shows us what knowing the Father looks like. And He prays that we would know the Father. And He prays before He goes to a cross where He's going to make it so that we can know the Father. In this high priestly prayer, He says that the Father, all that You have given to Me, they belong to You, and You have given them to Me. So, we at one time belong to the Father and are given to the Son. Twice in the chapters prior to chapter 17, Jesus says to His disciples, "I have chosen you." The unique glory of Jesus is that He is both the giver and the receiver of you and I. As He, in this high priestly prayer, speaks of what is to come, He speaks of His finished work on the cross as if it's already complete. He can speak of things yet to come as though they're already finished, because He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is the unique glory of this one we worship, this Savior we run to, this one who is praying for us in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And it's very clear the great affection and love He has for His own. From the beginning of chapter 13, when He began this last night with His disciples through this high priestly prayer, you can tell that their condition is occupying His heart. Their standing, their state, their peace and their joy, their fear. You recognize that Jesus sees them as those who have been given to him by the Father. They're not just men. They're a gift from the Father. Usually when we get, usually when someone receives a gift, their love for the gift is dependent upon how great the gift is. But it's not so in this relationship between the Father and the Son. The Savior's love for you and I is not based upon how great we are, but how great the Father is. He loves us, not because of the gift, but because the giver of the gift. And His love for us is as high and as far and as long as His love is for the Father. And as the Father's love is for the Son. The investment is great. The cost for you and I, for our redemption, is high. Yet, we are a shared project, a treasured possession, shared by the Father and the Son together. Our salvation is wrapped up in the mutual giving and receiving of the Father and the Son, and the promises they have made to each other that they will keep. We're just somewhere in the middle. We're just this love gift being passed back and forth, being loved and cherished and treasured and kept. It's beyond us. The Son's love for the Father, the Father's love for the Son, the Father's sovereign will, the Son's dependent trust and obedience in His unique glory, so beyond us. This one who is praying for us, He is so great, He is going to satisfy an eternity's worth of wrath on a single morning. He is that great, and yet He's praying for us. He is, at the same time, holding the galaxies in his hands and able to sympathize with you and I. Knows what it's like in our weakness to live in this world. Compassionate towards sinners. He is the perfect Savior. As we continue through this glorious prayer, let's remember once again where we're at here. We're looking at verses 9 through 19. As you probably remember, we outlined it when we began. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for Himself, praying for His own glory. 6 through 19, He's praying for the disciples. 20 through 26, He then prays for all believers for all time. He prays in verses 1 through 5 that the Father would glorify Him so that He can glorify the Father, that the Father would glorify Him in the suffering on the cross, that He might glorify the Father in His finished work of redemption, and then be glorified with the Father, having the glory that He had before the world existed. And then in verses 6 through 10, He transitions into praying for His disciples. He doesn't offer a single petition in verses 6 through 10. He's just describing His ministry, what He has given to the disciples, what He has accomplished in the disciples, identifying who His disciples are. Who are these given ones who He is praying for? And then this morning, in verses 11 through 19, He will offer up two main petitions to the Father. Last week we talked about how Jesus clarifies the identity of those whom He's talking about. And I challenged us, all of us, last week, in light of that, to examine ourselves as it relates to our identity. Now I did that because, just to put a little hint of it out there, just to drop a seed in your souls, because first of all, that's always a good thing to do, especially in the time in which we live now, which are all there are all kinds of places that are wanting you to run in their direction to find meaning and purpose and identity. So it's always a good thing to talk about, of course. But even more so, because I think a believer's identity is one of the main themes of this prayer. Especially in verses 6 through 19. It is clear in his prayer how Jesus sees us. Now, listen, I don't know about you, but however Jesus sees me, because he's my Lord and Savior, is how I want to see myself. Doesn't it make sense that by definition, however Jesus sees me is how I should see me? I think it does. And how does Jesus see us? As I said, Jesus sees us as those who have been given to him from the Father. These who are mine, these who I'm praying for, that is who they are to me. And I love them because of that. And that's where we should find our identity as well. And this prayer continues to develop with that theme in mind. Everything that happens in this prayer happens within the context of relationship between the Father and the Son. And you and I as a gift. So this is our identity. This is our salvation, and therefore should be our identity. Our whole life is balled up with who the Father and the Son are in relationship with one another. Do you see that? I think it's important. Eternal life. Not only are we saved because the Father gives the Son to us, but eternal life is found in the revelation of the Father by the Son. And that eternal life is knowing the Father through knowing and experiencing the Son. And our eternal hope and security is found in the reality that we are the shared possession of both the Father and the Son. So before the foundation of the world, before there was even a you, and then in time and space, on the day in which you actually came to faith, and the day that God gave you life, regeneration happened, and you came to faith in Jesus. And in the future, your destination, what you will one day be, past, present, future, it's all wrapped up in who the Father and the Son are in relationship with one another. That's who you are. That's where you are. That's where you were before time began. That's where you are now. That's where you will be one day. So whether it's in our election, it's in our faith and understanding in this life, or it's in our eternal hope and destiny, it's all found in Christ, in the Father. This is my point. This realization has to mean that a true Christian, when they understand this, can find their identity no other place. Not only that, they wouldn't need or want to look anywhere else. Rightly understanding this reality means the search is over. So verses 11 through 19, Jesus is going to move from identifying his disciples, who they are, who are these people he is praying for, who are these men. He's going to identify them and define them in light of what he has revealed to them and the faith and the understanding that they have showed in that revelation. And then in verses 11 through 19, he's going to make two overarching petitions this morning, and that's what we're going to look at. They are related to one another, absolutely, as you will discover. These are the two two key concerns that Jesus has for his disciples. And it's easy to see with the structure and the repetition, if you're an exegesis nerd like I am, in the structure of this passage of Scripture, it's easy to see verses 11 through 15, the prayer of Jesus is focused on his disciples being kept, that they would be kept. And then in verses 16 through 19, that they would be sanctified. Right? So we're going to look at the passage under those two headings. That makes for two pretty good points, right? We're going to look at Jesus' prayer for the disciples' security and for their sanctity, okay? Their security and their sanctity. First of all, their security. So you can see, as I said before, you can see the emphasis in verses 11 through 15. The emphasis is found in Jesus asking the Father to keep his own. Keep them, verse 11, he says. Verses 12, I kept them. I have guarded them. The end of verse 15, he finishes up this little section and he says, once again to the Father, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. But I think it's best to start in verses 9 and 10, which is why I included it in this sermon this morning. If you know the Olympics begin this week. Not that any of us would want to watch it necessarily. But there's the concentric rings of the Olympics. That's kind of how you have to understand this prayer. As the last couple of verses, as Jesus transitions from one move to another, there's kind of some overlap there, and I think that that's true here. So I want to begin in verse 9 and 10. What does he say in verses 9 and 10? I'm praying for them, the disciples, not the world, but those given to me because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. So when you close out verse 10, what you see is that is the expectation of Jesus that these disciples that he's praying for will continue to glorify him, even though he's leaving the world, right? And I am glorified in them. And this leads to, I think, with that coming before, that leads to verse 11, where Jesus says in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, right? So the end of verse 10, I am glorified in them. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world. The concern of Jesus is the disciples glorifying him, the disciples living in this world once he has left it. That's the driving force behind the petition. True disciples, Jesus, according to Jesus, listen, disciples of Christ this morning, true disciples will continue to put the glory of Jesus on display in their lives, even after he is with the Father. Though he is returning to the Father, they will glorify him in the world. I know this is true because Jesus is praying for it. And Jesus always gets what he prays for. Jesus always prays perfectly in line with the will of the Father. He always gets what he prays for. So if Jesus is praying that his disciples will glorify him in the world, disciples, how we doing? Good, Jeff, good. That's honest. That's right. This is the Father's will. It's the Father's will, so that means it's the Son's prayer. And this will be the Spirit's work, so that we would glorify Him in the world. So he prays, keep them. First of all, he prays that we would be kept. This word kept, it means to protect, it means to preserve, it means to care for, or to guard. Jesus uses a little bit different word in verse 12 when he says, I have guarded them. It's a little bit different word, but they're almost synonymous. That's the idea behind this word. Jesus is asking that the Father would keep us. And it can mean keep us from dangers outside, but it can also mean to keep something that's inside, inside, from getting out. Okay. The best way to understand it is it's the picture of a shepherd watching the flock, keeping them safe from things on the outside, bringing them into the fold and keeping them safe on the inside, inside or outside, wherever they go in the world, that they are kept, protected. It's the idea. You remember, you might remember in Ezekiel 30, 34, Ezekiel prophesies a day when the Lord God Himself will be their shepherd. And God says, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. I will be among my sheep. I will rescue them wherever they are. When they are scattered on the day of darkness, in the midst of clouds and thick darkness, I will continue with them. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. I will feed them. I will care for them. They shall all lie down in good grazing land and rich pasture. One day the Lord God Himself will be their shepherd. Jesus in chapter 10 says, I am the good shepherd. Now He prays to the great shepherd that He would protect His own. But to understand exactly what Jesus means here, I think you have to understand context. What does He mean by keep? Right? What is exactly is He talking about? Every one of these disciples, except for one, are going to die a martyr's death. So Jesus obviously isn't praying that they would never have difficulty. He's obviously not praying that they would be kept from harm, physical harm, perhaps even. Right? Paul receives lashes once he becomes an apostle. He's shipwrecked 4 times, in prison 3 times. All of these men will die a pretty horrible death. So what is this keeping that Jesus is talking about? I think in verses 11, 12, and 13 and 15, you get an idea of what we're talking about. Because you have these 4 verses, 11, 12, 13, and 15, we have 4 statements. And they all end with a purpose clause. Praise the Lord for that. I love when you got to love that when you're trying to understand Scripture. He makes a statement, and then he says, that, so that, and then he gives us the purpose for it. He does that in 11, 12, 13, 15. So we get an understanding of what he's talking about when he's talking about keeping them. And it's important for us to understand it because I think verse 11 might be one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. Verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus calls him Holy Father. This is the only time in Scripture Jesus does this. Why all of a sudden is Jesus saying Holy Father when he speaks to the Father? Well, first of all, it's because the holiness of God is the guarantee that we will be kept. You could look at it that way. We could say he's saying Holy Father because later on he's going to pray that we'll be sanctified. Maybe he's setting that petition up, which means to be set apart or made holy. It sets in stark relief, I think more than anything else, the great contrast between the Holy Father and us fallen sinners. Unholy sinners. Needy. Weak. Unable. Confused often. Tempted in all kinds of ways. Holy Father, keep these weak vessels. Maybe that's the main point. And I think it is. Holy Father. But also because he says, keep them in your name. To be kept in the name of the Father is to be kept in light of all that the Father is. And if you are going to define or summarize all that the Father is, I guess in one sense that would be impossible. But if our best effort at it, it would be He is holy. So He says, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Keep them in light of all that You are. Keep them believing in Your name. When Jesus says, I have given them Your word, He means I have revealed You to them. Keep them believing that. May the keeping be consistent with all that the Father is, and in unity with the Father as Jesus is. Keep them in Your name. He says that they may be one as We are one. Jesus is not praying here for the organizational unity of the church. He is not saying, Father, make it so that the disciples never argue. That is not the kind of unity He's talking about. He's not talking about organizational unity within the disciples. He is talking about salvation. That's what He's talking about. What is salvation? You are united to the Father by the Son. You are one with the Father because you are in Christ and He is one with the Father. That's what He means. That they may be one even as we are one. Back up to verse 10. All Mine are Yours and Yours are Mine. This is the unity we're talking about. John 14, 20, Jesus says to the disciples, the day will come when you will know that I am in My Father and you are in Me and I am in you. That's what He means. So this is the reason for our assurance. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It does not mean you are really tough and you will really persevere. You got it. It's not what that's about. You will be kept. You will persevere because you are being preserved. You will stay because He is keeping you. That's our assurance. And this is what Jesus is praying for. Then in verse 12, Jesus explains, Judas was never Mine. Judas never belonged to You. He was never given to Me. It was always His. He was always chosen to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 41 about the one who betrays Jesus. So Jesus is saying, I didn't lose Judas. He was never Mine. He's making that clear in verse 12. Remember back in John chapter 6? The end of John chapter 6, Jesus already tells us, not one of you is a devil. He already knows about it. The beginning of chapter 13, once again He says, one of you are going to betray Me. Jesus is not shocked by the betrayal of Judas. He knew this was going to happen. It's fulfilling Scripture. And then in verse 13, Jesus says, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that... purpose clause, they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. This is the fifth time in the last several chapters, in 15, 16, and 17, in which Jesus has said, these things I speak. He says it in chapter 15, verse 11, in chapter 16, verse 1, 16, verse 4, 16, 33, and 17, 13. And in every place when He says, these things I speak, it's always in relationship to keeping them believing. These things I speak. I have said these things to you, chapter 16, verse 1, to keep you from falling away. Chapter 16, verse 4, I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. 16, 33, I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. It's always about, this is what is true. This is the weapon you can use when the world's got you down. This is the weapon you can use when you can't find peace, or you can't find joy, or you can't find assurance. And here, once again, he uses it. These things I speak. Because why? Because he's praying that they would be kept. They might be one, even as the Father and he are one. But here, ultimately, it's for their joy. And not just for their joy, but for their ultimate joy. So that my joy may be fulfilled in them. Back in chapter 15, 10 and 11, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide as I kept them and abide in the Father's love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So when he's praying that we would be kept, he is not just praying for our survival. He's not praying that we would limp into heaven. He is praying that in this world, as we live in this world for him, glorifying him, that we might be kept from the evil one, and that we might live with great joy. And that joy is going to be found in obedience to the Father. As we obey the Word, we are moving closer and closer to joy, and to the fullness of joy, which ultimately is experienced when we see the Father face to face. My joy may be in them, so that we would enjoy obedience with the same joy that Jesus obeys with. When Jesus obeys the Father, he says, it's like food to me. My food is to do the will of the Father. There is no begrudging submission from Jesus. He obeys, and he wants us to obey with the same enjoyment Jesus has in his obedience. And what is his goal? What is the aim of Jesus? He began this prayer wanting that the Father, wanting to see the Father glorified, and wanting to have his glory with the Father that he had before time began. It's the same with us as well. That the ultimate desire in our hearts would be to see the Father glorified. And we would look toward the day when we would see that glory face to face, and that we ourselves would be glorified as much as a human being can be glorified, when we will look like Jesus as we move from one glory to another. Jesus promises that he will get us there. This is what he is praying for here. What he knows is the Father's will, that's what he prays for. What he knows is going to happen, that's what he prays for. He lines himself up with the Father's will, and he prays for you and I. But it's not just survival. It means to thrive. It means we're not going to play the victim when we're destined for the glory of God. We're not going to play the victim when we have the life and power of God living in us. We're going to defeat the things in this world with the assurance of the Father's love and the joy we have for the joy set before us. Writer of Hebrews says, speaking of Jesus, that our joy now in seeing the Father glorified, and in our glorifying the Son, and in our one day being glorified with the Father and the Son, that is the Christian life. That is what we set before us day by day. That's his prayer. So that's the security. Jesus prays first for our security, that we would be kept. Secondly, he prays for our sanctity. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world." Now, when Jesus says sanctify here, he's not using the word sanctify like we use it. He's not talking about spiritual growth, okay? He's not speaking of becoming more holiness, morally holy. Okay, that's not... He does want that for us. But that's not what he's praying for here. Okay? What he's praying for here is something different. The word here, sanctify, means to set apart for divine use. It means to be set apart, to be used by God and only for God in his worship. So in the Old Testament, things are sanctified. Really, the best word here is consecrated. It means they are set apart to be used only for God in worship. A holy table is consecrated in the Old Testament. Pots that are used in purification rituals and those kind of things in the tabernacle. Altars are all consecrated. It means that they're set apart. You can't take the altar out of the tabernacle that's used in the holy place and use it somewhere else. It is set apart for this and this alone. And I think that's the idea, because Jesus says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I send them." So the idea here is that we are set apart, consecrated for divine use. It's synonymous in the Old Testament with something that is set apart for sacrifice. Every time it's used, it's almost used with those two things together. Set apart for sacrifice. And I think that's the way it's used here. It means you and I are, Jesus prays that you and I would be set apart for His purposes. For a mission. For what God has planned for us to do. Sanctify them. Consecrate them for that. It's for a mission. This is the purpose to which you were called. Jesus is praying for that. So in verse 17, sanctify them. And he says, sanctify them in truth. Right? In truth. Obviously, today we're talking about truth. We're talking about the Word of God. They didn't have a complete Bible back then, right? So all that the Father has revealed in the Old Testament up to this point, all that the Father has revealed to these men in revealing to them the Father, sanctify them in that truth, in what I have revealed. They are set apart for my purposes, set apart unto holiness for the purposes of God in the world, and they are set apart by the Word. It is the Word that does that. It is in the sphere of truth that we are consecrated. So that our mission and purpose in this world would be a display of God's truth, a display of who the Father is and who the Son is in being sent from the Father. This is what Jesus is talking about here. All that is revealed about the Father as it relates to these disciples, Jesus made the Father known to them, sanctify them in that knowledge and understanding. And man, it's going to grow. They are surely going to grow. But they are set apart for a purpose. So just as Jesus was sent into the world, we are sent into the world. We are a light shining in a dark place. And what do we share? We share Jesus. We are to be becoming more like Him. Increasingly, when people see us, they are to see who Jesus is. And when they hear us, they are to hear the message of Jesus. This is our purpose. And we are able to do this because verse 19, because Jesus says, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." that they also may be sanctified in truth. So he prays that we would be sanctified in truth, and then he says, I'm going to consecrate myself, set myself apart for sacrifice on the cross, to make it so that they will be sanctified in the truth. What he prays for, he then goes and accomplishes. The unique glory of Jesus. He's not just saying, I'm going to the cross. He's saying, I'm going to the cross, setting myself apart for sacrifice so that they would be given new life, new motivations, through a new birth, that they might be a new force in the world. We might ultimately triumph the glory of God. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 14, talking about the sphere of truth, verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The word is what has made us one with the Father, right? I have given them your word, and they are not of this world, right? We're not of this world. We are in Christ because the Father took us out of the world and gave us to Christ. I have given them your word. They are not of this world. And Jesus says, just as I am not of this world. So now, the word that has made us one with the Father, and the word that has made us so that we're not of the world, is also the word that makes us like Jesus, because Jesus says, just like I am not of the world. And why does the world hate us? Because the word. Because we've been given the word. The word that has made us not of this world. The word that has made us like Jesus. The word that has united us with the Father and given us eternal life is why the world hates us. But the word is also why we have joy. The same word. It's the same word that we pursue for our greatest joy that makes the world hate us. This is what it's like to live as a Christian. Do you understand this? It's complicated, kind of, right? I'm living in the world, but I'm not of the world. I'm not of the world, but I'm sent into the world. Jesus is nothing like me and like me. The same place I pursue joy is the reason why I'm hated. And the more I grow in joy, the more I will be hated. Yet the more I will glorify Him in carrying out His purposes in the world that He has set me apart to accomplish. This is why Jesus is praying for us. Because it's not easy. This life is difficult. The world is a dark and dangerous place. And we have the light of life. We are called to live in it for His glory. And we're to do so with great joy. So we have an eternity past, the Father giving us to the Son, a covenant made between the Father and the Son. And then in time and in space, we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have the Father revealed to us through the Son, as the Father has sent Him to do. And it's made effectual in our life, and we come to know God and have relationship with Him. In our redemption, we live the life. We live for His glory because He lived the life we could never live and died the death we deserved to die. And Christ is loving you as a way that He loves the Father. And He's loving you and I as a way that He glorifies the Father. And the Father is loving Him as a way He glorifies the Son. And we were known before we knew. We were loved before we ever had life. We belong to Him before we ever believed. That's what this is teaching. glorious. Look, it's true. As best we can, we must take this thing that seems so outside of us and make it part of who we are, because it is not just some glorious story. It is true. It is true of you. He came, He lived, He died, and He prays for us. He did all those things. We do none of that, those things. He is doing it, right? He's the one who came. We didn't call Him. He's the one who died. We could never die. He's the one who lived in a way that we could never live. And now He's praying to keep us because we could not keep ourselves. I am all for a commitment to the Lord. But this passage of Scripture is about His commitment to you. And I think understanding this will give us the strength and the identity that we need to live life as we ought out in the world for His glory. Look, this an anemic, lukewarm, cultural Christianity of the past will not stand up against the onslaught that's about to come out there. I'm telling you. It's not. It won't. You will fall. You will show that you never were. To live in this world, you must be true. You must know it. That's what it's going to take.